Would you like to go headfirst on a small sledge down a nice track at 80 miles an hour? Well, such was the feat pulled off in the recent Winter Olympics, and indeed we got a gold medal out of it for this country. But we can look and admire great athletes, great sportsmen or sportswomen, musicians, businessmen or great thinkers, and simply know that we just do not have that ability. We will never be able to do what they do. We're too old. Or, even if we were younger again, we never had that ability. We couldn't pull off the physical feats. We couldn't paint those pictures, compose that music, have that success in business that others seem to have. It is just simply beyond us. The danger is, we can consider the great things that Elijah did, things like declaring before a godless king that there will be a drought for 3 years, raising a dead widow's son to life again. We can consider the great things that Elijah did, a mighty man of God in many ways, and perhaps think, I could never be like that. I could never make those prayers. But James chapter 5 verse 12 says this: Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was like you and I. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah had a nature like ours. He knew tragedy. We had that in our reading. Then he, that is Elijah, cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? He went through times of deep sorrow. He was personally affected by the death of the son of the lady he was staying with. He knew frustration. Later on, when confronting the people of Israel with their false worship, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered, not a word. Plain choice. So simple. If God is God, follow him. If Baal you think is the true Lord, follow him. Which is it to be? You can't do both. And they answered him, not a word. Frustrating. He knew depression. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. There were times when the prophet was seriously depressed. He knew tragedy. He knew frustration. He knew depression. He knew loneliness. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah felt utterly alone. God later had to remind his depressed prophet that 7,000 had been reserved by him, that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Yet Elijah knew deep loneliness. What have you known in your own life? Experiencing tragedy, frustration, depression, or loneliness is no barrier to prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He knew these passions, these emotions that sometimes we can feel. And yet he prayed. And it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah was a man like us. But the second thing we note about Elijah was that in a godless age, Elijah prayed scriptural prayers. We get something of the background to Elijah's time in 1 Kings chapter 16. In a godless age. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that is, setting up a physical representation of God, which is directly commanded against by the Lord, and taking priests that were not of God's choosing, not of the right tribe to worship him, but that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Although Jeroboam before him had set up a false religion, it still bore something of the name of the true God. Ah, but Ahab just kicks that into touch. Look, I'm going to worship a false god, a new god. He, by marrying Jezebel, was openly declaring that the God of Israel that they had known, that they had believed taken them out of Egypt, was dead, buried, and finished with. Not the God they should be pursuing. They had a more modern God, a new God, a better God. This God was Baal, and the people should follow that. The power and the deadly influence of the state would be ruthlessly applied to suppress all worship of God and promote allegiance to a false deity. Jezebel couldn't stand the prophets of the Lord. She had them killed with a sword. There was an open declaration of war on God in Elijah's time. Now praise God, let us be thankful. We haven't had such a violent or forceful oppression of God's ways in our land, not for a long time. We haven't got it just now. But there is an unspoken war declared against our God in our country. God is dead. Highly disputable science has disproved him. Disproved the book of Genesis and what is regarded as his creation. It's one of the great things about being an engineer, is we know the difference between what is proved and what isn't. What we can reproduce in the laboratory and say, yep, that works. And when people base their lives on speculation of things never seen or observed in the laboratory, never reproduced, with a lot of problems in the science behind it, as many knowledgeable scientists will say, evolution is a faith. As much as they might charge us with believing creation, evolution is a faith. You've got to apply a lot of belief to make it work. This false science is propagated based on an unproven theory and the desire to live without God. The message is, there is no judgment after death. No afterlife to be gained. No innate morality that can be derived from the universe. You can't say anything from looking at the universe round about us is actually right or wrong. There is just survival. And how does this leave people? It leaves them desperately clinging to life because it's all they have. And innate selfishness because nothing else has meaning. Such is the message which is put forth about our God's ways. Let's give thanks, in one sense, for the House of Lords. When the government was setting up the Equalities Bill, one MP said this, churches should be lining up lawyers to defend themselves against secular legal challenges under the Equality Bill. A government minister, Michael Foster MP, has admitted. The MPs knew what they were doing. They deeply disliked these Bible-believing Christians. They wanted to tame their ways. They wanted to put their own agenda onto the church. And in January, the House of Lords voted to stop what they were doing. That part of the Equalities Bill relating to churches was not allowed to go through in its original form. There is a war on God. In a godless age that Elijah lived in, there was a defiance of God. We have this in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. The background is, centuries before, when Joshua had led the people into the promised land, and they had captured the city of Jericho and taken it, Joshua prophesied, spoke the word of God, that anybody who sought to rebuild this city would pay dearly. He would lose two of his sons in the setting up of the walls and the gates. And what do we find in Elijah's time? That Hiel of Bethel has a go. He rebuilds Jericho. And to his cost, he finds that the word of God still stands. Matthew Henry says this at this point. He began to build in defiance of the curse well known in Israel, jesting with it perhaps as a bugbear, or fancying that its force was worn out by length of time, for it was above 500 years since it was pronounced. They knew about it, but there was an open defiance. You can almost imagine Hiel's words. That word of God, it's centuries old. How can it possibly apply to us in our modern situation today? How can something spoken those years ago have any relevance to us? And yet he finds out that the word of God stands. There was an open defiance to God and his ways. That defiance still stands today. God has proclaimed that marriage is the best environment for man and woman, in particular for the bringing up of children. And yet we see such a rejection and a defiance against it. Here's another quote from the Christian Institute website, talking about a government paper. Even though the evidence paper, that is, the paper Families in Britain by the Cabinet Office and the Department of Children, Schools and Families. So this is the department looking at children, schools and families. Even though that this evidence paper concluded that married couples are happier and tend to have higher incomes, while their children do better at school and have fewer emotional and behavioural problems, the paper still stopped short of advancing policies to encourage marriage. Instead of recognising the significance of marriage, it focused on the quality of relationships. The government will fly in the face of the evidence. They know what the evidence is. Marriage is beneficial, both to those within it and to the children brought up within it. And yet they will not advocate it. In our politically correct world, marriage just doesn't fit in with the modern viewpoint. So we'll reject it. We will go our own way. There is a defiance of God's word. The benefits of God's word are known to those who study our society. Yet these are ignored. There is a defiance in our land, just as in Elijah's day, against the word of God and his ways. So, in a godless age, what could Elijah do? What avenues were left to him? A.W. Pink points out that Elijah was from the backwoods. He was from the wrong side of the Jordan. The main political center was on the western side. He was from the east. He was from a remote part of Israel. He was from out in the rural, the sticks, as it were, the rural areas. What could Elijah do in a godless age? Well, firstly, Elijah prayed. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Probably the question that now most deeply exercised Elijah was, how should he act? What could he do, a rude, uncultured child of the desert? The more he pondered it, the more difficult the situation must have seemed. And no doubt Satan whispered in his ear, you can do nothing. Conditions are hopeless. But there was one thing he could do. Take himself to that grand resource of all deeply tried souls. He could pray. He prayed because he was assured that the Lord God lived and ruled over all. He prayed because he realized that God is almighty and that with him all things are possible. A.W. Pink on Elijah. Recognize your own weakness and insufficiency. How many are we here in this church tonight? How many in the villages surrounding us? How large is the Bible-believing church in this country? It's small. What is our voice in the House of Parliament? Why do we see so many godless policies coming through? We haven't got a voice in comparison to so many that are godless in their views. Recognize how weak we are. Recognize your own inability. But then recognize the fullness and power of God to accomplish all things. God answering our prayers isn't dependent upon us. It is dependent on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, acceptance that we have with God through him, and God's amazing ability to answer prayer. Will you pray? In a godless age, will you pray as Elijah prayed? Not looking to your own power and strength, but looking to God's? Prayer and the word are far mightier than the bomb and the bullet. The Apostle Paul. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We do not pick up the sword, the rifle, or the bomb in our spiritual warfare. We simply do not do that. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Our weapons, the word of God, prayer, they're far more powerful than the bomb and the bullet. Don't get yourself taken up by those trivialities. God has given us prayer and his word. See the opposition to God and his ways in our society all around us. See the damage that this is doing to our society and that Satan is doing his best to keep faith out of people's lives. Acknowledge that this is the fruit of the world, the flesh and the devil's hatred of God. And then use God's appointed means to fight this. We need to get down on our knees. We need to pray, knowing God's word, knowing what God has done in the past, seeing God's promises. We need to pray. God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think. That is his power. That is the capability that he has. In a godless age, Elijah prayed. But Elijah didn't just pray. He prayed scriptural prayers. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, we have this. As the Lord speaks, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the land which the Lord is giving you." It was always on the cards. God had made a specific promise, a warning to his people. "You forsake me, and I reserve the right to bring a drought on the land. I will do it." While many in Elijah's day were ignoring or openly defying God, Elijah studied God's word. He got to know it. God's word was important to him. Elijah was zealous for God to perform his word, laying hold of God's words and asking him to do as he had said. While many were ignoring God, Elijah went back to the scriptures, looked at the world he was living in, saw the false worship, looked at what God had promised, and took God at his word. Elijah prayed scriptural prayers. But more than that, Elijah prayed a terrifying prayer. Think of it. Famine. No rain for 3.5 years. The land was one that was flowing with milk and honey, but God could turn this into a land of drought and pestilence if they didn't obey. This would blight the land, bringing death to animals and people alike. Things like security, safety, an environment where children could grow up safely were important to the Lord. He knew the great blessing that this was. We have Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." The Lord knew the value of safety and security. Being in a land of plenty, he knew the value of that to his people. And yet, for a time, because of the sins of the people, the Lord would remove these blessings from the land. In a godless age, Elijah prayed. He prayed a scriptural prayer, a terrible prayer. It was also a disciplining prayer. In the Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, we have this. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Where evil is not punished, it flourishes. Another means of restraining evil is to deny individuals the resources to carry out their evil intentions, limiting what they can do. The drought would certainly reduce many to poverty. Would be almost a necessary precursor for the challenge that Elijah would make to Israel on Mount Carmel, bringing people to think seriously about what direction they were going in. Would they continue in their false idolatry, or would they follow the true God? A disciplining prayer. But it was also a revealing prayer. When the rain came later on, it was very clear to Israel who brought the rain. Elijah made certain of that. The prophet Jeremiah speaking, "Are there any among idols of the nations who can cause rain?" Baal certainly couldn't. A lot of the people would have been crying out to Baal. Baal's prophets would have been earnestly seeking that rain. One thing was clear to the people. Baal couldn't produce that rain. Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these. It is God and God alone who is the true God and can carry out these things. We live in a spiritually dry and thirsty land. There is precious little of God's truth and God's ways that you will come across in our media, on the television, in the newspapers, and this sort of thing. There is precious little of God's word and his ways in people's hearts and minds and thoughts in our land. This is a dry and barren land in many ways, spiritually. But who can supply his truth, his spirit, working in people's hearts and minds, bringing people's attention through his word? God can. God can. We need to earnestly pray. In a godless age, Elijah prayed scriptural prayers, a terrifying prayer, a disciplining prayer, and a revealing prayer. For my next point, let me make it clear. I have not had any specific revelation from God. For this next point here, it is just simply my observations, nothing more. But I seriously do wonder if the recession that we've experienced in 2009, and as the businessmen are concerned, may appear again for various reasons, if that is not a drought that God has brought upon our land. I don't have a direct word from God on this. Wouldn't say that at all. But as I've thought about this in the past, we know that it is a scriptural prayer that any idol that is set up in God's place is brought low. How many of God's people recognize the idolatry of the financial system, the God of materialism in our world, and ask the Lord to humble this false God? With me being recently in Bangalore and talking with colleagues, and as one lady in particular was talking about her Hindu background, I simply said, I wonder if as your nation increases in prosperity, as India gets financially better, as it surely will, I said to her, I wonder if the God of materialism will replace your gods as it has in the West. And a colleague from the West who was with me, who I work closely with, just went, oh, what do you mean, God of materialism? But it's what people put central in their lives. It's what they want. It's what they form their lives around. What they seek and desire, that's their God. How many of God's people realized that there was a false God here of materialism and asked God to humble it, to bring it low? One of my favorite verses, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17, talking about the day of the Lord, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship. Asking the Lord to bring people to that point where they can just repent over this God of materialism that they have sought after and followed. Cast it away from them. See how foolish it is. And turn to the Lord, that he and he alone will be exalted. Stewardship is a Christian organization that handles charitable giving to many different Christian charities. And just as it's a scriptural prayer to ask that God humbles this God of materialism, it's also a terrible prayer in some ways. This was on the stewardship's website last year. Christians are not insulated from the economic freeze that is gripping the world. Some Christians will lose their jobs. Some Christians will have their houses repossessed. Some Christians will have serious financial difficulties. But God is bigger than our difficulties. He isn't limited by the visible, and neither should we be. It's in one sense, I suspect, a disciplining prayer to restrain evil that we ask God to humble this financial God. In recent years, our government has pursued an extremely secular agenda which has greatly promoted sexual immorality amongst the young. It has caused an increase in drunkenness in our country. It has undermined the life of the unborn child in our land. It has failed to recognize or promote marriage, the bedrock of our society. It has pursued an agenda that has attempted to drive faith from the public arena. One newspaper columnist wrote this. George Pitcher, writing in the Daily Telegraph yesterday, warned that the bill was being used by Parliament, this is the Equality Bill, being used by parliamentary secularists to drive religion from the public sphere. He added, any issue will serve as a means for secularists to marginalise believers. You could call that discriminatory. But to do it under the banner of equality is peculiarly hypocritical. Our government has pursued a strongly secular agenda. In one sense, I do not wish to make a party political statement. It's the sinful nature. And all the major parties, every major party, has got the sinful nature. It is the fruit of man's hatred of God that he will seek to drive out God from his life as far as he can. My comments, please do not misunderstand them. I'm not making a party political point. But God may be limiting what our strongly secular government can do. This was written on Wednesday. It's as recent as that. Last Wednesday, March the 10th. Sterling suffered a triple whammy yesterday as poor trade figures, warnings from two credit agencies that the UK's AAA rating and the possibility of more bank failures badly damaged confidence. The UK's government, as recently as last Wednesday, was being warned by two credit agencies. Your credit rating is under threat. You need to act. You need to sort this out. The government's budget and what it can do and what it can spend is going to be severely challenged in the coming days. And they know it. Perhaps, this is only my own thoughts at this point. I'll let you know when we get back to God's word. But perhaps God is limiting what a highly secular government can do in terms of driving out faith from the public's arena. Final word on this, taken from the stewardship's website. Global economic systems are built on shifting sand. God's economic systems are built on solid rock. They are immovable, eternal, often invisible, and always focused on His glory. We may be slow learners, but better late than never. As believers, we can have a confidence in God. Stay focused on His glory, seeking to do what He wants. And God's financial systems are immovable and built on solid rock. In a godless age, Elijah prayed. And he prayed with confidence in God and in his scripture, going back to his word. But there is finally another aspect of Elijah's prayer, another aspect of Elijah's character which would have undoubtedly helped his prayer life. He was a man of unshakable faith. We can see that in how he relates to King Ahab. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Elijah knew that the Lord God lived. A.W. Pink again. This grand fact, the fact that God lives, had evidently been called in question during the reign of one king after another. Israel had openly mocked and defied Jehovah, and no dire consequences had followed, so that the false idea had come to prevail that the Lord had no real existence. Elijah was standing before the ruler of his day, King Ahab, and said categorically to the one that brought in a false god, to the one that said we can now disregard this God of Israel, he categorically stated to that ruler, "God of Israel lives. He works. He is an active force to be reckoned with today in the land." We've had Richard Dawkins and the God Delusion. We've had other authors that seek to undermine belief and faith in God. And yet, where will we stand? There is a wide belief that God is dead. A.W. Pink again. Jehovah was to Elijah a living reality. On all sides, the open recognition of God had ceased. As far as outward appearances went, there was not a soul in Israel who believed in his existence. But Elijah was not swayed by public opinion and practice. Why should he be? When he had within his own breast an experience which enabled him to say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Do you believe in a living God? Have you experienced the joy of being forgiven? Have you known something of his cleansing effect in your life? Have you experienced his provision in your life? When you look at the world around you, do you see the creative power of God displayed? When you hear the birds singing, are you reminded that the Lord provides for them and that you are of far greater worth to God than mere birds? Elijah knew that God was alive. But lastly, Elijah knew that he stood in the presence of God. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." He knew he was in the presence of God. He stood before an earthly monarch that had the ability to pronounce life or death over him. But Elijah was convinced that he stood in the power of one greater, that of the Lord God. Elijah was not only assured of the reality of Jehovah's existence, but he was conscious of being in his presence. Though appearing before the presence of Ahab, the prophet knew he was in the presence of one infinitely greater than any earthly monarch, even him before whom the highest angels bow in adoring worship. Ah, my reader, writes A.W. Pink, such a blessed assurance as this lifts us above all fear. If the Almighty was with him, why should the prophet tremble before this worm of the earth? Do you know that we stand in the presence of God? Are we living out our convictions? If you believe that God exists, are you convinced that he will be with us as we undertake our roles for him in this life, whether they are secular or whether they are sacred? God is greater than any earthly power. David knew this when a boy, a teenage boy in all probability, stood before a giant of a warrior that grown men were shaking in their boots to face. David knew he could take out Goliath because he saw the power of God. He knew he was in the presence of God. Elijah was a man just like us. And in a godless age, Elijah prayed godly prayers, scriptural prayers, with an unshakable faith. Be still and know that he is God. In the calmness of mind that comes from knowing that the sovereign ruler of the universe is with us, we need to go forth and perform our duty for him. In particular, we need to do the duty of prayer, that God alone, and not any of man's idols, should be glorified in our day and in our country. I will leave you with this one last thought in terms of Elijah's confidence and faith in God. Does the fact that God can raise the dead, do you have any doubt of that? Well, we have the scriptural record. We know that God has done this before. I think from memory there's about 7 occasions of God raising the dead in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ being one of those. In our reading, Elijah prayed for the widow's son who had died, that God would bring that son back to life. I'll leave you with this thought. There was no recorded evidence in Scripture up until that time that God had done anything like that in the history of the earth. For all we know, when Elijah was confronted with his dead child, he was asking God to do something he had never done on the face of the earth at all. God can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. As far as we know, God had never done this. It was a new thing. God hadn't raised anybody from the dead before that point in time. Didn't stop Elijah from making that prayer. Such was his confidence in God. Will we pray as Elijah prayed?